Psalm 130. This is, if I might say this, this is just exciting stuff here. I mean, wow, right here is the core of Christianity. It is the core, absolute core message and truth of Christianity. It is the message that we believe and proudly proclaim, and it's the message that without it, we would be without hope. And the great thing is, this is absolutely true. So Psalm 130 is just a very short 8 verses. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome psalm. We just thank you for the amazing truth that is here. We thank you for how it reveals your heart, how it reveals your character. Father, we just pray that through this we would be encouraged this morning. Those who are believers would be thoroughly encouraged. Those who are unbelievers, those, Lord, who have rejected you, who hear this, that they would know that with you there is forgiveness, that there is hope for them as well. So we pray, Lord, that this message would be applied to the hearts of each and every one of us in this room, including my own. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a short psalm. It's a mere 8 verses, but this is a psalm that proclaims the gospel message, and it proclaims the glorious truth about God. Notice, if you will, verse 4. But with you, this is referring to God, with you there is forgiveness. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel message. With God, the God of the Bible, with God, there is forgiveness. Amen. I mean, that's why we have hope. That's why we can look to the future with hope and excitement. That is why we can have our sins forgiven. Because with God, there is forgiveness. And that is the core of the gospel message. Look at verse 7, midway through. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. It's even getting better. God, with him is steadfast love. Let me ask you, where can you find that in this world? Where can you find reliable, steadfast, consistent, never failing love? Where can you find that in this room or in this world? You can't. But with God, with the Lord, there is steadfast love and there is forgiveness. Notice the end of verse 7. With him, with the Lord, with God, with him is plentiful redemption. Plentiful. There is no one who cannot be redeemed. There is no one living who is outside the reach of God. There is no one living who has outsinned God's grace. with Him, there is plentiful redemption. And so this morning, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you have done, wherever you have been, whatever you have not done, wherever you have not been, there is hope for you, because with God there is forgiveness, there is steadfast love, and there is plentiful redemption. And because He loves you, it is His great desire to redeem you and to forgive you. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. This is a very simple psalm with 8 verses. Warren Wiersbe divides it into 4 pairs of verses. Verses 1 and 2, he calls from death to life. Verses 3 and 4, from guilt to forgiveness. Verses 5 and 6, from darkness to light. And then 7 and 8 is from bondage to freedom. From bondage to freedom. So let's just look at these pairs of verses as we go through. When we think about the Lord's love, we think about His plentiful redemption, and we think of His forgiveness. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." You'll see that the psalm begins at the bottom. It begins at the rock bottom. The psalmist has dug himself into a pit, and he has reached the lowest point. He has reached the bottom. We're not given the details surrounding that, but he has reached crisis in his life, where there is nowhere that he looks that he can find a way of escape. All the way around, he just sees the walls of the hole that he is in. And so when you are in the bottom, you're at the bottom in the worst crisis of your life, there is only one way to look, is there not? And that's to look up. And so here we find the psalmist is at rock bottom, and there's no one around that he could see that could offer any hope at all for his situation. And so he does the only thing he can do, and he looks up out of the depths, and he cries out to the Lord. Where are you in life? Where are you in life right now? I don't know. Maybe you're in a similar place this morning. I obviously don't know the circumstances. I don't know the particulars. I don't even know the generalities. And each of us, we live our own lives and we go through our own unique experiences. No two of us live the same life. No two of us have the same problems. No two of us have sinned the same sins. Exactly. None of us have been with the same particulars as one another in this room or anyone else. We are all in unique situations. But I know this. When you hit rock bottom, the Lord is still there. And that you can look up and cry out to Him in that place. And so we find, as the commentator said, that in these two verses, the psalmist is going from death to life. And he cries out to the Lord in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's not said here, but it's very clearly implied. God listens. God hears. He is not merely speaking to the clouds or shouting and just nothing's getting. No, God hears. No matter how deep the pit of despair, God hears, and God's ears are attentive. Not just to the psalmist, not just to me, but to you as well. And I'll just ask you a very simple question. Have you ever spoken to God? Have you ever cried out to God? Have you ever poured out your soul to Him? Here's the good news. He's listening, and He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from you. From death unto life. Now we move into the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to move here from guilt to forgiveness. From guilt to forgiveness. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquities is just another word for sin or for wrongdoing in the sight of God. And when we come to this third verse, what I hear is the psalmist repenting of his sins. For notice, what he says is this: O Lord, if you should mark iniquities. In other words, Lord, if you're keeping track, if you're watching and you're looking at me or anyone else and you're recording and seeing the wrongs and the sins that I do and that we do, Lord, who could stand? Lord, who could stand? I mean, this is very clearly taught as well in the New Testament. Is it not? For we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And so in the New Testament, we have it very clearly stated that, yes, the Lord actually is marking iniquities. And who can stand? The implied answer is no one. Is no one. I can't get into heaven based on my good works. I can't get into heaven because my list of sins are shorter than your list of sins. You can't get into heaven because your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. I was recently at an evangelistic meeting in downtown York, not New York City, but York City in Pennsylvania. And, you know, it was a basketball event, and there was these former NBA players who are believers, and they were playing local basketball stars in our local area. And it was a really great thing. And at halftime, there was this crystal clear gospel message given. And it's so true. He says here, if, Lord, you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We say, Lord, isn't, like, what, the Lord is keeping track of all this stuff? And what's the deal? I mean, that's not really fair. And so the preacher at this basketball game, what he said was, is this: could you imagine a basketball game where the refs decided the rules and the application of the rules dependent upon how nice of a person you are? Or follow through on the rules based upon, do you normally keep the rules or not normally keep the rules? I mean, how crazy would that be? Could you imagine an NBA game where it comes down to it's a one-point game, and it comes down to the final shot, buzzer beater, and it takes that shot and it hits the backboard and it bounces off the rim and it doesn't go in? And the player who shot that said, wait a minute, Mr. Ref, I'm normally a pretty good guy here. And Mr. Ref, I normally make that shot. Look at my stats. You know, you really should give me those points. And the ref goes, oh, well, let's look at your stats. And hey, you make the shot more often than you don't. We're going to give you the points. You guys win. I mean, there would be riots in the streets if this was the NBA Finals, wouldn't there? I mean, how ridiculous would that be? Or fouls. What if one player fouls another player, and normally you would get, you know, a one-on-one. You know, you get one shot and you don't get, or the next shot, right? You get these penalty shots, right? The player says, well, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good guy here, and if you look at my life and all of this, I'm really a pretty good guy, and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You should give me 4 penalty shots because look how it outweighs. And come on. Like I said, NBA Finals, riots in the streets. And so we can very easily recognize justice and right and wrong on a basketball court. But yet we will ask God and expect God to make the same adjustments based on our lives, when we would be rightfully upset if a basketball referee were to do that such a thing. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist realized, God, in and of myself, I am without hope. And there is no way that I could get to heaven. There is no way that I could ever stand in your presence because of my sins. Because of my sins. Have you ever taken an account of yourself in the same way? Have you ever thought not about the sins and the iniquities and the wrongs of your next door neighbor or the guy down the street or the person who just cut you off on the highway? Have you ever looked in the mirror and considered your own sin, your own shortcomings? And it comes down to this. Do you recognize your true standing before God, whether or not you could stand before Him? I was at a funeral recently. And the preacher at the funeral, he stood up and said, "The world says all roads lead to God. All roads lead to God." And he goes, "You know what? The world is right. All roads do lead to God." And I'm thinking to myself, uh-oh. Okay, heresy, you know, but anyway, he went on and he very clearly articulated this, that we will all stand before God to give an accounting of our lives and to give an accounting for our sins. We will all stand before Him, receive or reject Christianity, receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is you may do or not do in life, all roads do lead to God, and you will stand there before Him. And you will either be able to stand with a clean slate and sins forgiven and stand before Him in all holiness and purity and righteousness and stand there justly before Him and be allowed to enter into heaven, or you will stand there and the Lord will say, "I've marked your iniquities and I know your sins, and can you give an account for this and this, and why should I let you into heaven?" And as it says, the psalmist says, who could stand? No one can stand. Are you prepared to stand before God? For you will. For it is appointed on the man once to die, and after this the judgment. The psalmist knew that because of his sins and iniquities, he can't stand before God righteously or justly. What about you? What about you? Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. You see, that's the good news. Right here, right now, this is the good news, is that with God there is forgiveness, and He is waiting to forgive you of your sins. He's paid the penalty. He paid the price. We sang that, the children sang that beautiful song before, "There is a debt, and the Lord paid that debt." Will you receive that, what He's done for you? Will you receive that? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. A little interesting, the word fear there. I would think, you know, what do you mean? You may be feared. I think maybe praised. Well, that would be true. Maybe worshiped. That's true. Maybe glorified. That's true. But feared? Like, why? Wait, I'm forgiven. Why would I fear? And so what I think the psalmist is getting at here is fear not in the sense of sheer terror, but fear in the sense of an overwhelming awe. The full appreciation of who God really is and just being completely overwhelmed with His grandeur and how awesome God is. Another suggestion made by Bill McDonald is that when we consider the cost of forgiveness, not the cost to us, from our point of view it's free, but the cost to God for forgiveness, to forgive us, was the greatest price, the greatest debt ever paid. Because He paid everything. He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He paid immensely, immensely. He paid a debt that we could not pay, again, as the children just so beautifully sung for us. Now we get to verses 5 and 6, from darkness to light. You'll notice the word wait is repeated. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord. So what's this idea of waiting? This idea of waiting. Well, when you wait for, well, why do you wait for something? Why do you wait for something? I mean, we all hate to wait. We try to avoid waiting if there's any way possible. What is it that would make us wait for something? And sort of the thought that came to my mind and the idea that came to my mind is dependency. Dependency. You wait for something that you're depending on. I'm at the bus stop. You know, I'm waiting for the bus because I can't go anywhere until the bus arrives and I can step on it. I am wholly dependent upon that bus. And if it breaks down two blocks before it gets to me, you know, I'm out of luck. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. I remember a number of years ago, my car died here in New Jersey. And I just didn't know what to do. I mean, I had to get back to Pennsylvania. Anyway, I ended up taking the train home. But it was like all of a sudden I'm stranded. And all of a sudden I realized, wow, I'm really dependent on this thing called a car. You know, I mean, now that it's dead, I I'm dependent on this thing. And now I'm at the train station and I'm waiting for a train to come. No other options. I am completely dependent and waiting there for that train to come. Dependency. The psalmist knew that he was dependent on the Lord. The psalmist knew that the forgiveness of sins would come from nowhere else. That there is hope in no other location or no other where to be found. It was in the Lord. It says here, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. This is how dependent the psalmist is on God for forgiveness and salvation. And the same is true for us. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be saved, know the joy of sins forgiven. Only in him. We are fully and totally dependent on him for our salvation. Just as I, standing there on the platform of the railroad track, can't make the train come 1 second earlier. Or standing there in the bus shelter, make that bus come 1 moment sooner. Impossible. I can't make that train come any sooner more than I can forgive my own sins. It's not possible. We are completely and wholly dependent on the Lord. Now look at this, at the verse 6. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. He repeats it. He says it twice. This is a little bit maybe difficult for us to relate to in our modern world. This psalmist was writing in a time when many lived in walled cities, you know, and they didn't have the mobility and the technology and radar and binoculars and all these things that we have today in the way of protection, a military-type protection. Rather, what they would do, as you probably know, these walled cities, when darkness approached, that means danger could possibly be lurking behind every shadow. And in those walled cities, they would lower down the gates and they would close off the entrances to the city because no one knew what was out in that darkness. The enemy could be literally footsteps away. And they would also post watchmen on the top of the walls to watch and also listen. You probably heard the approach of the enemy before you saw the approach of the enemy. But nonetheless, there were watchmen up there waiting and waiting and looking and watching for the approach of danger. But you know what the watchmen were also looking for? They were looking for the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun. Because with the rising of the sun came safety. And it meant another night of danger had been survived. It meant that they were off duty and could go home and that the gates of the city could be opened again. You see, the watchmen were completely powerless to pull the sun up from the horizon. They had to wait for it to come up. They were completely dependent on something they had no control over, the rising of the sun. I said that that's an ancient picture, but you know, it is a very, very modern picture. Maybe you've been in the military. Maybe you were at Vietnam or over in Iraq or something. Still rely very heavily on the watchman. Still rely very heavily on those who essentially perform this same age-old duty. I recently read a book called Under Fire. It was the account of the attack on Benghazi. I believe it was 2012, if I remember, but it was September 11th. I believe 2012 in Benghazi, Libya, when not just one, but actually two American installations came under attack. There was the special diplomatic outpost where the ambassador to Libya was staying for the night, and approximately a mile away was a secret, quote-unquote, CIA annex where a number of CIA personnel were, I don't know, doing CIA-type things there. But anyway, this book, Under Fire, sought to detail almost by a minute-by-minute basis of the events of that night. And it avoided the political aspect of it. We know that it became a political football in our country, and it may have even played some role in our most recent election. But this author avoided the politics of it and simply went minute by minute what happened on the ground in Benghazi and what it was like for the individuals there. I believe it was six American defenders, defenders that were there, if I remember that correctly, that number, but it was very few. And they were outnumbered approximately 50 to 1. Not terribly good odds. And not surprisingly, the terrorist attacked at night in the cover of darkness. And it was a horrific night for everyone that was involved. But as you read through that, and as I was reading through that over and over again, it kept saying things like, it's now 1 a.m. and it's 5 hours to sunrise. You know, oh, they knew now that it was only 2.5 hours to sunrise. And even in our very modern day, with our ability to put a man on the moon, we cannot bring the sun up even 1 second earlier than it's going to come up. And those American defenders there, with all the power and might of the United States military, they could do nothing to bring that sun up. And they desperately waited for it. It was life and death. And this is the dependency the psalmist has for his salvation on the Lord. I wait for the Lord as the watchman waits for the morning. Is that your dependence on the Lord? Is that how you depend on the Lord? Do you recognize that your need of the Lord is that great? Or is the Lord just simply, you know, kind of like an addendum to your life? You know, just sort of, oh yeah, I'm kind of, you know, kind of do the church thing and that kind of thing. And it's just a little side light of your life. No, this is life or death dependency on the God of heaven. And so now we come to verses 7 and 8, from bondage to freedom. The first six verses were very introspective. The psalmist was looking inward and using pronouns about I and myself, very personal. But now that he knows the joy of sins forgiven, now that he knows God in this personal way, he wants to do what is only natural. He wants to shout it from the rooftop. And he turns outward. And now he proclaims to the entire nation the goodness of God. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now the psalmist turns outward. He turns outward, and he does what is only right, what can only be done. He is so joyful and so happy because of his personal relationship with God. He just wants to shout it from the rooftop and proclaim it to the entire nation of Israel that there is hope in the Lord. There is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Do you know this forgiven, this forgiveness? Do you know this steadfast love? Do you know this? Well, I just preached a great message, not because I'm great, but because the message is great. I very weakly preached a great message, the message of God's forgiveness. I'd now like to share with you something way more difficult. That was a great message to give. It was a great message to hear. Absolutely true. But the last 20, 30 minutes was the easy part. Let's turn over to Matthew 18 for the hard part. We relish in the fact that with God there is forgiveness. And we boldly proclaim that to the world. And we are so happy that with God there is forgiveness. But you know what? I had a rather startling awakening recently. I was asked to speak at this event, this upcoming event. Anyway, details aren't important. But the assigned topic was this. This was the assigned topic. A forgiven people, forgive. Forgiven people, forgive. We have looked at the fact that with God there is forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he turned the tables right back at us who are forgiven and asks, are you one who forgives? Matthew chapter 18. And again, this is the difficult part of this morning's message. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Notice it's the exact same words. The exact same words. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, this is sobering. The final verse I'm going to read. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A forgiven people forgive. We relish in the truth of what the psalmist said, that with the Lord there is forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Is there forgiveness with you? And I have to ask myself that same question. Is there forgiveness with me? And what would your spouse say about you? Oh, with my spouse, you know, he's very forgiving. She's very forgiving. Would your spouse say that? Would your next door neighbor say that about you? Your co-workers? Is that your character? Are you characterized by being one who is quick to forgive those who wrong you? That is what our God is like. And that is what God expects His children to be like as well, to be equally forgiving. And that point is driven home with the parable of the unjust servant. The parable of the unjust servant. There's this king who is obviously representative of God. And he has a number of servants. And the king says that he's going to settle the different accounts. And various servants owe him various amounts of money. And so this one servant comes before him. And this servant owes him, in verse 24, 10,000 talents. Well, what does that mean? I mean, frankly, I don't know what that means. What is 10,000 talents? And what's this 100 denarii? I mean, that really doesn't mean much to me. I've not used that type of money recently, so I don't even know what does this mean. Well, I did a little back of the envelope calculation. And according to the reference books, a talent, get this, a talent is equal to 20 years' wages. 20 years of wages, one talent. And how much did this servant owe the master? 10,000 talents. Okay, little quick math here. That's wages for 200,000 years. Okay, that's why when the Lord told this parable and he said that, oh, you owe this servant owed $10,000, and the servant goes, wait a minute, have patience with me. That's why everyone there probably broke out laughing. It is hyperbole. It is exaggeration to make a point. You owe 200,000 years worth of work. Well, have a little patience with me, please. Ridiculous. According to Wikipedia, in 2015, the average salary in the United States, this is all employed people at all pay scales, all jobs, the average U.S. salary for 1 year is $56,516. If you multiply that by the 200,000 years, you come to the national debt. you come to $11,303,200,000. Okay? 11 and a third billion dollars is what the king was owed by this servant. And the king forgave him. Said, you know what? I forgive you that debt. Again, the kids just sang it. He paid a debt I could not pay. Right? Anyone here ready to pay $11 billion? No. It's impossible. God paid the impossible debt for us to pay. And that is how forgiving God is. So this servant goes out forgiven. And as he goes out, he sees another fellow servant. And this fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. Well, what in the world is a denarii? I don't know. That doesn't mean much to me. Probably doesn't mean much to you. So according to the reference books, one denarii, get this, is one day worth of work. One day's wage. And so this servant who was just forgiven $11+ billion is owed by his fellow servant one hundred days of work. 200,000 years versus 100 days. Well, if we assume that there are 250 work days in the year, and we take that 56,516 average income, divide it by 250, we come to $226 per day as average daily wages. So we multiply that by the 100 denarii, and we come up with $22,600. So here's this servant just forgiven $11+ billion. And just a few minutes later, he comes and he's forgiven that completely. He comes and he meets his fellow servant who owes him 11 grand. And this unjust servant demands payment. And the one who owed the 11 grand says the exact same thing. Have patience with me. And you know what? Probably 100 days was probably a payable debt. And you had patience for 100 days, this guy would have gotten repaid. But he said no, and he stuck it to him, and he threw him in debtor's prison, refused to forgive him. And the Lord condemns this mentality. The Lord condemns this in the most strongest terms possible. So also, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he paid a debt we could not pay. He paid it all, and he paid it in full. How dare we not forgive one another when we are wronged by one another? It is absolutely incumbent upon us that we, as a forgiven people, be people who are forgiven. And just as it can be said of our Heavenly Father that he is one who forgives, it should be known that we are ones who forgive. And I wish it were known. I wish it were true. I wish Christians and Christianity in the church were known as the most forgiving people on the planet. I don't think that's our general reputation, though. Might we take forgiveness as seriously as God does? And when somebody wrongs us, seriously, unquestionably, undoubtedly wrongs us, but they come and they ask for forgiveness, might we treat them the same way our Heavenly Father has treated us and extend forgiveness to them? What healing would we have in our families? What healing would we have in our churches? What healing we would have in our nation, in our towns? I mean, wow, what a much better world to live in if Christians, just Christians, not everybody, but just Christians were as forgiving as our Heavenly Father is forgiving towards us. Dear Lord, just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are completely and totally overwhelmed by the truth that with you there is forgiveness. $11 billion, you know, a debt I could not pay. But yet, Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the impossible debt that I and we might be reconciled to God, that we might live with God and have a clear, open, personal relationship with you, unencumbered by sin. God, forgive us for not being forgiving. Forgive us for our petty arguments. Forgive us for those grudges that we hold. Forgive us for our unwillingness to extend forgiveness to our family members, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even to our neighbors. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would work an incredible miracle in our hearts that we might extend the same love and forgiveness to those in our life as you've extended it to us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.